Well, here we are, Revelation chapter 2. We finally got out of chapter 1 after 7 lessons. And last week we looked at the incredible person of Jesus Christ, how John was completely blown away when he turned and saw him in all of his glory and the attributes of who he is. And remembering that John had walked with Jesus physically for over 3 years, remembering that John had been a servant of the Lord and prayed and labored and had revelation of God and wrote the Gospel of John and 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and still he ended up with being completely overwhelmed and moved by the very presence of Jesus Christ when he saw him in his glory. So you haven't seen all of Jesus yet. You have not been completely, we will never, ever exhaust the wonder of Jesus and the glory of Jesus. We need fresh glimpses of him every day. I know I do. But there's still more to come. There's always more to come. There's still greater heights to go in a walk with God. Don't settle for some routine place that, okay, now I know I'm saved and now I've got Jesus as my Savior and I guess I just drift along till I get to heaven. But no, let's have our eyes opened and experiencing God, talking to him every day, asking him to reveal himself to us and being ready to be used of God. We saw that John being exiled to the Isle of Patmos, probably close to 90 years old, had lived his life, had, you know, basically done a lot of ministry. You would think it was finally over for him, that God couldn't use an old 90-year-old guy exiled to an island, nobody else around. It's all over, right? But look what God does. He takes a man in that kind of a position, in that kind of a place, and he shakes the world, and he's still shaking the world through this one book, the book of Revelation, causing people to be concerned about eternity, waking them up to their need. So don't ever start thinking at some point, well, you know, God can't use me anymore. I'm on the tail end of things. You're not. We're not on the tail end of things with God. We never are. Even Moses, if we saw, as I spoke about Moses the other week on a New Year's message, how it was that God had to get him good and ripe, good and old, before he was able to use him to bring the most powerful nation in the world to its knees. So we saw that Jesus was in the midst of the churches, and that he had a message for each of these churches. And these messages are timeless. He had a particular message to the people in those churches, but we know that the scriptures have revealed that it's not just for the benefit of that church, but for the benefit of us. And there are lessons to learn from each of these churches, things, pitfalls for us to avoid as the people of God, and things that we need to focus on. So we're going to go through the first one, and this is the Church of Ephesus. We saw that it was one of those churches in Asia Minor. We looked at the map last week. And here is the message that he gives in Revelation 2:1. To the angel of the Church of Ephesus write, these things says he who holds the 7 stars in his right hand and walks in the midst of the 7 golden lampstands. In this introduction that he gives here, we said that angel can be translated messenger, or it can be a divine being. Most would consider this to be, because you're actually writing, John is writing a message. He wouldn't have been writing it to an angelic being, but he would have been writing it to a messenger who had been probably one of the leaders of the Church of Ephesus, and each one of these would be the leaders in these churches, to bring the message to them that they might bring it to the people of God. But he does say something about the 7 stars, which actually are the angels, the angels of the 7 churches. He says he holds them in his right hand. He's the one that has that authority and power. He has the right to bring this message. He has the authority to do it. And He is the one who is in the middle of the, those churches. He has full authority over the messengers. He has full authority over the churches. He has every right to say everything that he says to the churches here. Jesus has the right to speak into your life. He has the right to tell you what's right and what's wrong. He has the authority to do it because he made you in the first place. Because he, not only did he make you, but now that you've trusted him as your Savior, he paid for you. He bought you out from sin and judgment. The Bible says we've been purchased with the precious blood of Christ. So he has every authority to speak into our lives. And because he does, we should take notice, listen to what he has to say, and to respond to him. Does that make sense? Mm-hmm. He has that authority over the churches and over the individuals. So here's what he says. I know your works, your labor, your patience, that you cannot bear those who are evil, and that you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars, and that you've persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. So when you look at this list, it's a pretty impressive list that Jesus gives to these people, to this church. First of all, he says, I understand, I know, I see your work and your labor and your patience. He sees that they are diligent workers. You know, it's nice to have diligent workers in a church. One of the things that I always marvel at every Sunday here is all those busy bees. Once we shut down the service and it's time for lunch, it's just zippity zippity doo da, and everybody does something, and in no time the place is completely transformed, the tables are set, the food is out, and a meal is made. And then once that meal is over, it's the same thing. Busy workers who are working together in cooperation. No fighting going on, no arguing over, you know, there might be sometimes let me at the dishes sort of thing, but we don't have to, nobody has to stand with a whip and crack it and say, you know, you gotta get this done and get that done. Willing hands and willing hearts. And this church was like that. Their works and their labor was evident. They were ready to do things, ready to help. Just willing to have meetings in Bay St. Lawrence, and people who are willing to travel over the mountains and be involved and to help out and go visiting and all kinds of different things. This church was doing all of those things, their work, their labor, and they were very patient in it as well. And you need a lot of patience if you're going to share the gospel in communities, aren't you? Because are people going to often respond the first time you share with them? The second time?
No.
The 70th time? Sometimes not, right? They're not. It's a patient work. It takes years sometimes. I've invested most of my Christian life to doing ministry in a little area in Cape Breton here, and really, I've only scratched the surface of it. But it's taken a long time, and there's been a lot of patience involved in that. And sometimes I've gotten impatient. Who wouldn't? But at the same time, we see that he's commending them. He's saying, look, you are working hard. You have that patience. And that you cannot bear those who are evil. And that doesn't mean that they didn't want anything to do with anybody who was evil, because then they'd have to leave the world. But what it means is that they do not tolerate evil. They do not tolerate its conduct. They do not tolerate what it produces. There is always a grief that we must feel when evil is operated. We should never become hardened to the evil that's around us. We should have the tender heart that our hearts are broken when evil happens, when rotten things take place, that we're affected by it and affected by it deeply. So, it's even tonight as we were singing that first song, Let the Lower Lights Be Burning, halfway through it, I just started to weep because I thought about people and the wickedness and all that it's producing in their lives. And it's hard to bear that, isn't it? It's hard to bear. Now, once we were there ourselves, so we got to have that patience, right? And they were patient, but they also saw the wickedness of it, and it was a grievous thing, and it really is grievous. And it doesn't mean sometimes you have to deal with wickedness too. Because there were false apostles. There were people who came and said that they were apostles. They were coming and they were preaching different doctrines, doctrines that were not biblical, truths that weren't true, but they were saying they were. And so they were very careful to test them, and they found out that they were liars. And so they wouldn't put up with that. They wouldn't accept false teaching. So we can see here that they were very careful too about the truth. So they were not like loose with the truth. They believed that the Word of God was the Word of God, and they stood on it. And they were very particular about that. So that when false teachers came, they stood up to them. They said, no, this is not true. Here's why. And so this church was a church that we have a lot, we could say a lot of good things about it. And then they persevered. That means that not only did they have this patience, but they persevered. They kept on ministering, kept on serving, kept on loving, kept on looking at the truth and proclaiming the truth. And they labored for the sake of Jesus, and they didn't become weary with it. They were still going strong. Well, wouldn't you like to be a part of a church like that? Wouldn't you say, wow, this is a church that's moving forward in so many ways here, so diligent, so patient, so willing just to keep on persevering, clinging to the truth, to the Word of God. But then we have this nevertheless in the next verse. He says, nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. How can that happen? I mean, these guys were working hard for the Lord, right? They were serving Him. They were careful with their doctrine, with the truth of the Word of God. They loved the Bible. They loved the church of God. They tried to love one another. They tried to love the world and to work with the people out there. They were very patient and everything else. Persevering. They kept on doing what they should have been doing. He says, I have something against you. You know, sometimes it's nice when people got something against you or say there's something wrong. It's awfully nice when they come and praise you up first, isn't it? At least you get you feeling good first. And in a sense, the Lord did that. He told them the good news first, right? He told them everything that was positive. But He said, I just got this one thing. Just one thing.
It's a big thing, you.
It's a big thing?
Yeah, very big.
Yeah, we're going to see how big it is. You've left your first love. So tell me then, what would be the church's first love that they left? Anybody?
Jesus himself.
Yeah. It's absolutely true. You know, people can love to be in the Bible and love to have Bible discussions. Sometimes even love to have Bible arguments. They can love that. And they could, you know, do it all day long. They can love to be in church. They can love the music. They can love the people and how good they are. And that's all good. They can love the work of God. And they can love the truth and hate evil. But do you love Jesus?
That's right.
Do you love Jesus more than anything else? Because when He says you've left your first love, tell me what that means, first love.
You love most above all.
Okay. First, in the sense of it being the highest.
Yeah.
First place.
Yes.
Right?
Yeah.
What else? First love. What else can that bring to your mind?
That what you're doing is out of love for Him.
Okay. Okay. The results of your labor are out of love for Him. Yeah. Mm-hmm. That's another thing I'm trying to get at here.
Trusting in everything.
Yeah. Yeah, okay. It's true, trusting Him in everything. First.
Give your life.
Go back to the beginning of your... What's that?
Beginning.
The beginning. The beginning of your relationship with Jesus Christ. Did you not love him?
Yes.
Was he not
special?
Yes.
Was
he not glorious to think that he loved you so much that he died for you? You see, first love is not only that he's first in your life, but he was your first love. More than any other love. Deeper and richer than any other love you've ever had. When you first were converted, it was Jesus that was your first love. It was Jesus that mattered the most. Everything else was secondary. Because he loomed large as the savior of your soul. He looms large as the one who sacrificed himself for you. I remember being so blown away by the fact that Jesus loved me. That was amazing to me. Now, it's not that I understood all of that and that I loved him as much now then as I do now. It's deeper now. But he was really the first love. And somehow, here are these Christians who had been saved, well, they could have been upwards to 40 years, maybe 50 years, being a Christian. But somewhere along the line, their love for Jesus began to become less. It's a little more. Their love for Jesus became less. But they still loved all the other things. They loved the church and they loved everything going on in the church. But Jesus was in the center.
They got involved in the working of the church.
Yes. You can love the work. Yeah. I can love the ministry, and I do. I love doing ministry. I love to preach. I do, if you haven't noticed. I'm comfortable preaching and teaching. It's like I'm at home. But I can love this, but not love Jesus. And I need my first love. You can't leave your first love behind. You can't.
There's no way you could preach the way you preach if you didn't love God.
This is true. Yet there are times when a person can proclaim lots of stuff, and there are lots of preachers who are probably preaching, who love preaching, but they don't love Jesus. There are churches who are going through all the motions of the gospel. They have the gospel down pat, but they've left their first love. It's possible. And the amazing thing is what the results of leaving your first love are. I want Jesus to be the center, and I want to be in love with him above everything else. So first love also carries with it the idea that he is above everything else. He's above my wife. He's above my family. He's above everything. He's above myself. That's a big one.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Yeah, because we like what we like for ourselves. Mm-hmm. What we want, we want. And sometimes, if Jesus is getting in the way of that, we politely ask him, please step aside, Lord, you know what I want here. Mm-hmm. Right? Because what happens then is that something else becomes the first love. And when something else becomes the first love, what is it in our hearts?
It's a sin, for sure.
Yep.
Idolatry.
Idolatry. It becomes an idol. It becomes greater than Jesus. Please understand, anything that becomes greater than Jesus will tear you down. It will tear you down. We cannot, we dare not shove Jesus aside for something else. Does it happen in marriages? Let's say, use it as an example. A husband loves his wife. But then something else happens. Maybe he's at work and he's working with another woman, and she begins to come on to him or whatever, and he begins to think about her more than his wife. And does that work?
No.
Does it cause grief?
No.
Does it cause misery? You're married to Jesus Christ.
Yes.
You shall have no other gods before me. Not a husband, not a wife, not anything, not children, but first love. Now, we know that Jesus clearly taught that we have to forsake all to follow him. All our dreams, all our ideas, and our relationships as they are. But he's not telling us that you tramp on your wife or the people that you love. Really, if Jesus becomes your first love, then you will end up loving others far more and more clearly with the beautiful love of God than you ever would any other way. So keep Jesus as your first love. Obviously, this church hadn't done that. And as a result of that, here's what the consequences are of a church that leaves its first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. After all of that praise and all the things they were doing, they had fallen. The picture here that's given is that they had fallen a long way down. That it was a long way down. It wasn't a small thing. It was the chief thing that makes up our Christianity is our relationship with Jesus. It's so precious. It's so real and it's so important. So he says, remember therefore from where you have fallen. Obviously, he's not thinking, oh, you just missed your step a little bit. Or he wouldn't have put it this way. He put it that you've fallen a long way down. So repent and do the first works. What did he mean by that? Do the first works. They were doing all these works before. He said, I know your works. But now he says, do the first works. What's the difference between the first works and the works they're doing now?
First works is the relation with Jesus.
Okay.
As a result of first coming to the Lord and all the
work they were doing.
Yeah. Okay. Explain a little more. I didn't quite hear it yet. No.
At first they were doing it all for Jesus.
Okay.
And now they wouldn't.
Okay, so now these works are different from the first works. The works, not necessarily the love for Jesus, but the works are different. But the works are different because they were being done in love to Jesus Christ. Because Christ was first in their heart. The works were being done in that respect. Let me give you an example. When I look at Heather, I want to serve her. I want to look for a way to serve her. Whether it's to get a card or... I went in the drugstore and I wanted to get her a card for Christmas, which I don't usually do, but it was still... So I started looking at cards. I ended up with 4 cards in my hand and I wanted them all. So in the end, I think I got 2. Did I get 2? Yeah, I got 2 cards. Or was it 3? I think there was 3. There was 3. I ended up with 3 cards because I liked them all. And I said, well, I'll give it to her different times, right? But I did it because I wanted to. Because it was the thing. It was my heart was overflowing with love for her. And I wanted to give her those cards. And I wanted her to read them. And I wanted her to enjoy them. I wanted her to know that I loved her. Or what if it was like... You know, you're trucking along, you're not even thinking about your wife, but somebody says, you know, you should give your wife a card for Christmas. You know, things will go better at home if you do that. Ah, well, I suppose you're right. So I go, grab the first card off the rack, signature on it, and give it to her. Is there a difference between the two?
Yes.
There's a huge difference. One, both are a work. Both are a work.
Yes.
But one of them is from the heart. One of them is because... She is the one that I love. The other one is because I'm supposed to do that thing. Yeah. Should do it because I'm supposed to. And that's the difference here. Then when he says you've left your first love, and as a result of that, your works now are faulty. They're not what they're supposed to be. Even though those works all look good, there's something radically wrong with the work because the love of Jesus is not the root or the motivation of it all. And then look what he says. This is how severe it was. He said, repent and do the first works, or else I'll come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Whoa. What? Here's a church that's preaching the gospel. They were. A church that was standing on the word of God. A church that was laboring hard. A church that was patient. A church that didn't put up with evil. He says, if you don't stop, if you don't repent, if you don't turn around, if you don't discover that you've left your first love and repent of it and turn back to me, you're no longer going to be a church. You're not going to be one. You think about that. It makes me often think how many so-called evangelical churches, Christian churches that are out there that God doesn't even recognize as a church. There's Christians getting together there, but this isn't talking about you losing, the individual Christian losing their salvation, okay? These are letters to churches. So a person could be going to a church that no longer has a lampstand in the community. And here's what it means by a lampstand. We know that, just like we sung at the first song, right? That Jesus is the light of the world. He's the lighthouse, right? And yet Jesus said, we are the light of the world. Individually, we are meant to be lights shining for Jesus Christ. We can do that. But he's also called local churches to be lights in the world. Collective lights. So that the people can actually see. Jesus said, you'll know your Christians by the love you have one for another. So that people can see Christianity being lived out in a given geographical area and see that Christianity is real. Real by how we love one another, how we serve one another, how we encourage one another, how we comfort one another. Real by how we reach out into a community collectively and look for ways that we can help people and bless people. Does that make sense? Jesus said, if you leave your first love behind, then you no longer have a collective light in a community. It's no longer there. You could still be meeting. You could still be preaching the gospel. You could still be doing all the things that you would be doing in a church, functioning with all the functions. But in reality, at some point, Jesus has taken away your lampstand and you're no longer a church in the eyes of God. No longer a church. A church is not because we have a building, and it isn't just because Christians get together in it. It's because Christians who love Jesus collectively together shine for him. You see the difference? You see how vital it is that a church's first love must be Jesus Christ? We have it in our mind, and I can't go around judging churches and saying, well, that church has left its first love and that one hasn't and that one hasn't. But obviously, something is real here, so real that Jesus said, I'm going to come. He didn't say, I'll leave you like this for 5 years. He says, I'm going to come quickly. This is so drastic. This is so important that I'm going to come quickly and I'm going to remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Wow. I wonder what happened when that letter was read to the Ephesian church. I don't know what happened. We don't know. We don't have a record of what happened when it was read to that church. But wow, it must have been a shocker for them to hear all of that. You could imagine them as it was being read. I know your work and your labor and your patience. You could see them. Ah. Oh, this is good. You could see them smiling and looking over at each other and maybe giving a little pat to the person next to them. And all of a sudden, whoa, you've left your first love. I'm going to come quickly and take your lampstand away. Oh, that there would have been a humbling and a falling before God and a crying out and asking his forgiveness. Because he said, repent. Repent means to turn. And the beauty of this is that Jesus wasn't saying this to condemn them. He was saying this to bring them back to the reality of it. It's just the consequence of leaving behind our first love. He said, you're not going to have a light. You're not going to have a light in the community any longer. How tragic that is. And yet, if somehow we could have the very vision of God, and we could see God looking down on North America at all these so-called churches, how many of them would be lampstands in the sight of God? How many would be lampstands where Jesus is walking in the midst? And how many of them are actually dead? Dead churches. Christians, yes, in them, but dead because they've left their first love. And this is a collective thing. There could have been individuals in this church who had not left their first love, but the church as a whole had lost their focus. They lost their focus on Jesus Christ. Do you think the focus of the church is to preach the gospel to the world, that that's the central focus of the church? A lot of people say it is. That's what we're here for. It isn't. The focus of the church is to be in love with Jesus Christ. Now, of course we're going to preach the gospel because that's what he commands. But if we lose that focus, we lose everything else. So to cultivate that is so vital and important, that our first love is Jesus Christ. It must stay at the center of our ministry, of my teaching, of our ministry, of everything that we do, that Jesus is first in our hearts. And, of course, what about a Christian who leaves, an individual Christian who leaves their first love? If Christ is not first in their heart, are they shining for Jesus then? No. They no longer have a light that's shining. Remember what Jesus said, if you're not gathering with me, you're scattering abroad. You're scattering. So if I leave my first love as an individual, I no longer have a light that's shining for Jesus Christ. Now that light can be restored in that sense. It's not that Jesus is still not the light of the world. And if I'm a true believer, Jesus is still inside of me. But what I've done is I've said I put a bushel over it. I put a basket over it. I don't want him to shine. I want Jesus to be the center of my heart, my life, my ministry, everything. And we need this as a church. If you don't repent, I'll take it all away. It'll be gone. You'll no longer be a church. I can't think of anything more devastating than that. People think, well, if the building burned down, you'd lose your church. No. You can lose your church and still be doing everything you were doing in terms of the actions of them that you were doing the week before. But you can lose your church because Jesus is no longer the center. Any comments, questions? That's pretty serious, right?
But even doing our works, first works, or second works, our works are for Jesus.
Yes.
First.
They're for Jesus and they're by Jesus.
Yes.
Because he's the center. He's the center.
Whatever we do it for Jesus.
Yeah.
Helping others, praying for others, giving to others, giving to the church.
It's true. Everything. The motive and God looks on the thoughts and the intents of the heart. The Bible says man looks on the outward appearance. We're good at that. But God looks at where our hearts are, where the thoughts and the intents of the heart are. Let's just pray for a second. Father, Lord, this is solemn. It's glorious because you're standing in the midst of the church. And Lord, we want our church to be a church where you're our first love. Where we love you. More than anything else, we love Jesus Christ. So have mercy on us, O God. And Lord, show us, identify if we have left our first love in any way. Make it clear to us and give us repentant hearts that we might, Lord, have you shining as a light in this church, Lord, out of this church, to this community, for the glory of God. In Jesus' name.
Amen.
Now he says something else about the church here. He says, this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. We don't have a lot of information about the Nicolaitans, so it's a little bit sketchy for us to find out what they were doing. Obviously, they were a group of people that had wrong teaching and wrong deeds. From the research that I've been able to do, looking at some of the early fathers and commenting on them, there's a few things that seem to come out. One is that morally, there was fornication was involved, and there was immorality. That was one area. Another area was that the Nicolaitans were big on control. That it was the clerical system, where they controlled the people. They had the people were to do whatever the leadership said, to the point that you weren't going by the word of God any longer. You're going by whatever those people were saying. So it was top-down control, clerical control. That seemed to be part of the Nicolaitan system, where they began to rule over the people. So that becomes cultic, when somebody on the top is ruling over people. The Bible teaches that churches are to have leaders and elders, and that they're to not to lord it over the flock. That means to be bossy and not to go by the word of God, but by whatever they want you to do. And that is wrong. It's not my place to go around telling you what to do. It's my place to point you to what Jesus said for you to do, and that's okay. Even if it rubs you wrong, I will do that. I will tell you what Jesus wants you to do. But if I go around telling you what I think you should do, as if, you know, I'm Mr. God, then there's something wrong with that. And so it seems as if the Nicolaitans had a philosophy that was involved in a kind of leadership that was moved away from the word of God, and it was the glorification of men who were in control of other people. Now, religion has, over the centuries, done a pretty good job of controlling people. It has. And often not to people's benefit, where they control everything in their lives, and they control what they can do and what they can't do. Not God, and I believe everybody should submit to the control of God, but a control that is unhealthy and a control that is not biblical in its nature. It would seem as if the Nicolaitans had this, along with a teaching of immorality. Jesus said, I hate what they do. God hates what people do. It doesn't mean he hates them, but he says the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. And then he gives this saying, which we find in each of the letters to the seven churches. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. What does that mean? He who has an ear, let him hear. Was there a whole bunch of earless people that lived in Ephesus? What's that? Understand. That's right. Really, if you're going to, you who are really listening, listen up. Respond. This is what listening is, involves response. And this is what he's saying here. Not just in one ear,
it's like when I'm talking
out the other.
I have to make sure. Look at me now.
Yeah. Okay. Right. He gets it, right? Yeah.
Sometimes.
Well, lots of people tell me stuff too when it goes through. Believe me, it does. He who has an ear, let him hear. Use your ears, in other words. Actually listen to what the Spirit is saying to the churches. And you want to notice something here. He says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He didn't just say to the church of Ephesus, but to the churches, which takes it beyond the Ephesus church, that what was being said here is something that we need to take to heart, right? So it's for us too.
Yeah.
And then he gives the promise. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God.
Amen.
There's symbolism involved here. I really don't think he means you're going to get to sit there, grab a fruit and eat it, and it's going to taste good. I think it means more than that. Because there's a significant amount of symbolism already here in the first part of Revelation when it speaks about Jesus himself with a sword coming out of his mouth. We know that, you know, when you see Jesus, he's going to be walking around with a big sword sticking you in the eye with it. We know that's not the case. And so, but what it does tell is when we go back to the very beginning, there was two trees in the Garden of Eden. One was the tree of knowledge of good and evil, and one was the tree of life. What happened was they took the wrong tree, and when they did, what would happen? They were barred from the tree of life. But now, we are partakers of the tree of life in Jesus Christ himself. But he says, not only will you be partaking of the tree of life in the midst, but you'll be taking it in the midst of the paradise of God. In one sense, spiritually, we are partaking of the tree of life now, because we have Christ. And in one sense, we are in the midst of the paradise of God now because we are in Christ. We're in the kingdom of God. But there is a literal kingdom that's coming as well, that we will be in the midst of, in all of its beauty, in all of its glory, in the fullness of that paradise that we're waiting to be where God wants us to be. It's the same paradise. Now, some people have different opinions about, you know, when Jesus came, was there a paradise that emptied out and then everybody went up to heaven? But I see here, the midst of the paradise of God, that there's a paradise of God that is heaven. And he says, this is where we will be. The ones who overcome. What does that tell you when he says that to he who overcomes? Does that make you wonder, I wonder if I'm going to overcome?
You're not going to do it alone.
What's that?
You're not going to do it by yourself.
No. Who overcomes? How do we overcome?
With Jesus.
There's a passage in 1 John that says, chapter 5, it says that this is the victory that overcomes the world. Even our faith. It's our dependence on Jesus. We don't overcome by our effort and strength. We overcome by surrendering to Jesus Christ. The way to be victorious is to be humble and to depend on Jesus Christ.
Well, in 1 John 14, I guess at the end it says, write to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God lives in you,
and you've
overcome
the evil one. Yeah. So that's what he concludes with this church. A church that had a lot of things seemingly going for it, but there was one fatal flaw needed to be dealt with immediately. And his promise is, look, listen, I'm for you. He says this, but then he says, you know, you it's good that you're standing against evil, but you really need to listen here. You need to hear what the Holy Spirit is saying. I want you to be overcomers. I want you to enjoy all of the blessing of God in your life and your experience. God's for the church. He's not against it. But he also knows that there's no real light. There can't be a light. There cannot be a light if he's not first. He's not the first. Any comments before we stop? Okay.
In Romans 8:37, it says, "No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Jesus who left us."
Absolutely. Absolutely. Yeah. So, just a closing comment here. You know that we have the letter to the church, but then we have a statement to individuals, right? Because God sees the church as a group of believers shining light together, but then he also addresses the individuals here, that each individual needs to stop, listen, and respond. No, it's not enough that if the pastor in the church says, oh, we've left our first love, I need to get right. The church needs to respond. The people need to respond. And it's also true that in any gathering of the people of God, there's going to be people who pretend, and maybe they're not really trying to pretend, but they don't really understand the gospel, but they still come to church. There's always going to be people like that. They don't grasp the gospel. They're going to be there, and they need, of course, their eyes need to be open, but only the Holy Spirit can do that. We preach the gospel, we share, we love, everything else. And it's also possible that there are people in the gathering who need to become true overcomers by faith in Jesus Christ so that they will eat of the tree of life in the midst of the paradise of God. So don't turn away from our first love, but let's embrace him, love him, take some time to spend with Jesus, maybe even tonight, and pray and say, Lord, just show me, let me be, let you be first in my heart. And the temptation, when sin rises its head, when we're tempted to go in the wrong direction, that's a movement away from our first love. Let's just realize, it's a movement away. Something else is taking the place of Jesus. Father, we pray tonight that you will be gracious to us and Lord, cause us to fall in love with you afresh, even tonight. Forgive us, Lord, where idols have come into our lives, where we put other things ahead of you, and restore us to the place where you are the very center of our being. Jesus, help us. Help us in our weakness. Help us in our frailty, O God, and help us in, Lord, how quickly we wander from you. As the old hymn says, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. But then it says, here's my heart, O take and seal it for your courts above. So God, take us. Grip our hearts, captivate us, O God. Yes. Reveal Jesus in his beauty and his wonder and his glory to us afresh, even tonight, so that we might fall in love with you all over again. We pray in Jesus' name.
Amen.